wanted to share this story, and I hesitate to do that because I'm afraid of what some of you will do to my office, and you'll understand what I mean by that in a minute. If I think back to my years in youth ministry, there's a lot going on in my life, and if some of you know my story, I had a brother pass away in 2009 while I was serving in Michigan, and it was kind of good because I was a little bit further away from all the chaos that was going on in my family, but also allowed me the opportunity to find a counselor that really helped me straighten a lot of bad programming out that I think I just got as a child. And I carried some of that bad programming into my first years of ministry. And so there was this girl, she was the pastor's daughter. She's a great young lady, she's a missionary, she just got married. If you were here last fall, you got to meet her dad, he came and spoke, he was my first boss. I think I gave that guy more heartburn than he deserved as a youth pastor, because that's what youth pastors do to their senior pastors. And so we were doing this big fundraiser for this trip called Life Conference, Life Investment Conference, and we were all in the back working hard to clean up, and she was in my office pranking me. I had no idea. So when I came into my office, every square inch of my office was covered with a facial cutout of my face everywhere, on my books. I mean, I was finding these things for months after. I thought we got them all cleaned up. I'd open a commentary, and it's like, you know, halfway through the commentary, there's a little picture of my face. And she's like taped them everywhere. And everyone is cracking up. And it's one of those moments where if you don't know the motive behind why someone is pranking you, your mind can go to all these places. My mind went to a bunch of dark places really fast. It's like, oh no, I've upset her, and now she's mad at me, and now her dad's gonna be mad at me, and I'm gonna be out of a job, or oh no, you know, she's pranking me because she doesn't like me. And my brain is just going 100 different places. Now, to my credit, I did not respond. Maybe not at all. And maybe that was a little bit bad and uncomfortable for everyone around me. I walked in, I was like all these thoughts racing through my head, and I was just like just going 100 unhealthy places. And you know, weeks later, when I would find them, I would chuckle because my wife set me straight because she grew up with two wonderful parents that are really healthy. And she's like, why didn't you react? They all think you're really, really mad. And I truth is, I wasn't mad. I was wondering if there's something going on under the surface that I was missing. And so I shared that with her, and she said, no, you dummy. She did that because she likes you, and she appreciates you, and she's having fun with you. And so as soon as I got that perspective in my head, and again, I was pretty young. We had no kids at the time. I think it was maybe we had Seth. I was still like working some stuff out. It just kind of set me free to have the right perspective. And it, to the point where I would bump into her years later. I'm like, hey, did you total anyone's office yet? And just say funny things like that. And she's a great girl on the mission field, loves Jesus. But it taught me a very important lesson. And it's this. We need to have the right perspective in order to have the right response. To my credit, walking into that and not having the right perspective, not saying anything was better than saying something really dumb or something really destructive. But if I had the right perspective, I probably would have fallen over laughing because it was ridiculous seeing my black and white face, you know, black and white printout, like all over everything. And to this day, as I think about it, I even laugh a little bit, and I wish I could send her a text, but she's in one of those countries that's, you know, not safe to communicate because she's reaching an unreached people group. But we need to have that right perspective to have the right response. Now, moving into where we're going today, I don't think there's any place more important for you and me to have the right perspective. It is in the area of suffering and facing persecution. That's the most important place for us to have the right perspective. So we got to ask ourselves a couple questions before we get to our text this morning. Do we really believe verses like James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds? Just that first phrase. Do you really believe that? When stuff is going wrong, when things are hitting the fan and it's making a mess, are you one of those ones that's able to say, well, God's going to do something with this? Do you count it all joy, or are you like me, maybe you don't have the right perspective? And James goes on to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, James offers a perspective here that almost teaches us that suffering, persecution, and struggle, if we allow it to, can have a purifying effect on our faith. But we don't think that way as Americans. I think when we're struggling or suffering, we think either God's angry, God's unfair, life's unfair, the world is against us. But those things are put in our lives so that we are purified and made a better person and more into the image of Jesus. Or do we believe this truth from John chapter 15, 28? This is what Jesus said. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I think we've lost that in church. I think we think, you know what, just give me enough time, I'll win them over. Or you know what, if we have the right ministry style, they won't hate Jesus. You know, I mean, the fact of the matter is, when you corner someone who's a devout atheist and you ask them honest questions like, if I could answer that, or if I could prove that Jesus is real and that God is real and that you are dead in your sin, would you choose Jesus? If they're really being honest, they would probably tell you no, because they don't want to follow him. They don't like his morals. They don't like his teachings. See, everybody loves Jesus until he's defined by the scriptures. Everybody likes him until that point. So think about that. Do we really believe those verses? But let's be real for just a second. Facing persecution is lost on us in America. We don't really understand what that looks like that. Because we've had it so good for so long that even the poor have so much to lose in this country. And I think the reason we react the way we react to the news, we react the way we react to the financial markets, and we react the way we react to what's happening in the world is because even Christians today put too much value on this life. I'm just going to level with you. I believe that wholeheartedly. We put too much value on this life when really we should be thinking about the next one. We worry about what people will think of us rather than looking for that opportunity to reveal that we follow Christ and they need Jesus. So this morning, our sermon series, a very uncreative title, I actually borrowed it from my commentary, is called The Suffering Church. We're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Just a reminder, it's not revelations, plural, it's revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos around AD 96, he's in prison, has this vision of Jesus. We read a little bit from chapter 1, so we got an idea that he saw Jesus glorified. He saw Jesus in his glory and splendor, and he fell on his face as though he were dead. And then he heard a voice saying, I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so last week we covered Ephesus. We looked at the church that lost its first love, and we asked the question, have we lost our first love for Jesus Christ? And we challenged ourselves to think in terms of what does it mean to stir up our affection, our love for Jesus, remembering what he's done to save us from our sin. And we talked about how the order that it was written in, there's no like historical significance. That's not the order of the church throughout the ages, because there are churches today that are like Smyrna that are suffering. They're facing persecution. We don't feel it here as much, but there are parts of the world where it is very, very bad to proclaim the name of Jesus. If you remember our 1016 team in India, when they would go and get baptized, they would know those people were saved because they did it at great risk for their own life and their own family. A lot of times they're excommunicated, they were beaten. One gentleman that we heard about was set on fire, ended up in a hospital, and in some cases they're killed. So we're not looking at this like this is, you know, the order and the stages of the church throughout history, because it wouldn't match up to reality. It just wouldn't do that. And also, too, there's no evidence in the text that calls us to look at it that way. Rather, it is the mail route. So if you look at the map on the screen, you have the island of Patmos to the west, you have Ephesus to the east, and just 40 miles to the north, you have Smyrna. So just a few things about Smyrna that I think you need to know as we go through this passage. First of all, there's no recording, whether it's in the book of Acts or any other book, of the planting of the church in Smyrna. There's just no recording of that. But it was probably planted by Ephesus because of its proximity. Now, interesting fact, the Greek word for Smyrna is the same word the Hebrews use for the word myrrh, which is a perfume used for the living. And if you know your Bible, you know myrrh was one of the gifts given to Jesus when he was born by the wise men. We know that they were an ally to Rome, so much so that they worshiped Rome, and they won this contest so that they could be the first to build a temple. I think it was the Tiberius, and it was an actually very beautiful city. It was one of those cities that didn't just sprout up, it was designed. If you look at the image on the screen, that's an artist rendering of how beautifully laid out the city was right by its natural harbor, and you see the Aegean Sea to the west there. And we know it was a center for science and medicine, and if you know anything about geography, it's in the current country of Turkey, the city, I think it's pronounced Izmir, and it was one of those places that had a beautiful theater that could seat up to 19,000 people. That's amazing when you think about the ancient world and how they built these things. But with that, they were the center for cult emperor worship. Here's why it's important to know that. Those are the conditions that John is writing the words of Jesus to the city. Now, there's a guy named William Barclay. Here's what he writes about Smyrna. He said, "Emperor worship had begun as a spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome. But toward the end of the first century, in the days of Domitian, one of the emperors, the final step was taken and Caesar worship became compulsory," meaning you had no way to opt out. "Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pensive incense on the altar to the godhead Caesar. And having done so, he's given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty." Can you imagine living under those conditions? You have to burn a pinch of incense on an altar, say, "Caesar is Lord," and then you get your paperwork saying you've done what you're supposed to do. All that the Christians had to do was burn that pinch and say, "Caesar is Lord," receive their certificate, and go away and worship as they pleased. But that's precisely what the Christians would not do. They would give no man the name Lord, that the name they would keep for Jesus Christ and Christ alone. They would not conform. So you've got this church dedicated to Jesus, compulsory worship taking place all around them, and they have no way to opt out, and they're being put to death for not opting out. And those are the conditions that Jesus is sending this letter. Now, I just want to ask you, as we consider gaining the right perspective from Smyrna this morning, be thinking about your own perspective. Be thinking about how you view persecution, how you view suffering. And I want you to ask yourself this question: are you more in line with the American dream, self-deterministic outlook on the world? Or do you have a biblical outlook? And do you know that it can happen if you were a true follower of Jesus? Now, one thing I want you to notice in this letter is, we'll read it here in just a second. Jesus doesn't come and correct the church for anything. In fact, if you think of the seven letters being sent, out of seven, he corrects five. There are only two that were faithful in doing everything they could to please Jesus. This is the only letter where there's no corrective action taken, just encouragement and promises. So with that, we pick up in verse 8. We read, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write." Remember, we said the angel is the messenger of the church, probably the lead pastor or a lead elder. "The words of the first and last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So let's just walk through this together, and then I want to give you a real-life example of someone who lived this out. Verse 8, you get another picture of Jesus. Listen to how he describes himself. "I am the first and the last." Well, if you go back to Revelation 1:8, he calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And so you see this picture of Jesus. He's the beginning and the end. And also, we see this description. He says, "I'm the one who died and came to life." Let me ask you for a second. Do you think it's important to remember that Jesus is the one who died and came back to life? Paul did. In fact, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Meaning, since he's the first one to be raised from the dead, it's the promise carries to those that are his followers that we will also be raised. Now, look at verse 9 just for a second. This is the guy. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was crucified, was resurrected. And here's what he says. I know your tribulation. Meaning, I know your distress. I know your pressure. I know that there's emperor worship being forced on you. And then he goes on to say, and also your poverty. So when we come to that word in the United States, it means something different to us because we have like the poverty level. It's where you can like just scrape by. These people are in extreme destitution. That's the word that's used in the Greek. They're not getting by. In fact, a lot of them probably lost their jobs because of their faith. They weren't able to work and earn a living. So think about that. They're living in this beautiful city. It's very, very rich. Cultural center, you know, big stadium, you know, big time events. Imagine living near a beautiful big city and everyone around you is doing well except you, but you're the outcast and you can't earn a living and you're in destitution. But he says to them, but you are rich. See, when Jesus says, I know, first of all, he sees all, he sees everything. He sees the heart, he sees the circumstances. And what he's pulling from this is, look, externally, yeah, you're feeling the pressure, you're destitute, but spiritually, you're rich in Jesus Christ. You are rich in faithfulness. Then he goes on to say, and I also know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. What is slander? We hear that word thrown around all the time. In fact, if an outlet, news outlet, tells the truth about a politician, they accuse them of slander. It's like we're rewriting our own definitions in real time. Well, slander is when you say something that is false, intended to defame the reputation of another. Let me give you a couple ways. These Jews, they were actually followers of the Jewish religion. And they were, a lot of people argue they weren't true Jews, but I think Jesus kind of works this out in the text. They were actually people that you would think, shouldn't these guys be allies? Shouldn't Christians and Jews be allies against Rome? Because that's a game we play in our culture. We form coalitions, you know, the Christians, the Muslims, the Catholics, you know, anyone who kind of thinks the same morally or wants the same thing politically, we all get together. But there's something that we learn from the fact that the Jews who were not embracing Jesus and they were against the gospel and bringing all this persecution against the church, one of the things we learn from that is that unity is found in the gospel. In fact, if you think that someone close to you would have your back if it came down to choose Jesus or you know, choose Jesus in death or choose to worship some other god or some other religion, you're sadly mistaken. Unity comes because we're united by the gospel message. So here's how they were slandering the Jews. They'd say things like this: Christians were cannibals. And here's what they based that on: their understanding of the Lord's Supper. They perverted the idea of communion and said, see, they're eating flesh and blood. They accused them of having orgies at their church. And again, they twisted something they saw in the Christian love feast in the early church where people would greet each other with a holy kiss and accused them of having orgies. They accused them of dividing families. Because what would happen is when one spouse would come to Christ, and some of you know this, some of you are living this, that there's tremendous pressure, there's tremendous conflict that comes into play when one spouse loves and follows Jesus and the other does not. So it's kind of partially true. They were dividing families, but not for the sake of splitting up the family. The saved spouse wanted to see the unsaved spouse meet Jesus. They accused him of being atheist. Because they didn't buy into the pantheon of the gods that was being pushed on them by the Romans. They're monotheistic. They didn't believe that there's a God over everything like they taught. And they said that they were political enemies of Rome. Now, something to take note of, and I don't want to go too far with this, but it's something we should be thinking about. That last one sounds a lot like what we hear in the news today. And we need to be aware of that, and I'll come back to that. So these guys they're claiming to be Jews, they're slandering the church, and what Jesus says about them is they are a part of the synagogue of Satan. Here's what he means by that. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, I think Paul brings a lot of clarity. He said, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. So it's not about your ethnicity, it's not about your religious practice. He says, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So they claim to be Jews. They're probably ethnic Jews in many cases, but they did not have the circumcision of the heart, saying that they followed God, because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, if Moses was really your father, you would believe in me. So he sets all this up, the one who's the first and the last. He said, I see your persecution. I see your trouble. I see the slander that you're taking on. And you're taking it on from these people that claim to be God-fearing Jews, but they're not. So what does he say? In verse 10, he gives them the first command. He says, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. You know, Jesus, who sees all, knows that bad things are coming. And look at what he says in verse 10. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So he reminds them that these Jews, though they're part of the synagogue of Satan, they're not the source of their persecution. Satan is. Satan is. So let me say this to all you keyboard warriors out there who get fired up on Facebook when you see something. We got to remember that the person that you're responding to is not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. Anyone who has a soul is someone potentially that we need to reach so that they can follow Christ and have eternity with him. And Jesus reminds his church of that. These people persecuting you, they're not the enemy. They're not the ones you need to be fighting against. They're the ones you need to be praying for. And then he lets them know, some of you are going to go into prison. And he gives them this timeline for 10 days. And again, we take the Bible, we take literal grammatical interpretation, meaning we only interpret symbols where there are obvious symbols. We don't go hunting for more symbols. But he says, basically for 10 days, you're going to have this intense trouble that falls upon you. And then he says, be faithful to the end. That's his second command. Fear not, and then be faithful. Be faithful to the end. And he says, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Can you imagine that? How do you think they're going to play at Joel Osteen's church? You get your best life now? No, be faithful to the end, even to death. They'd be like, what are you talking about? We want our best life. We're going to proclaim. We're going to proclaim victory and achieve it. No, be faithful to the end. Be faithful unto death. Then verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if you can understand it, because you have the Spirit of God in you, make sure you understand it. And then he gives another promise. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Two things last forever, God's word and his people. And everyone has an eternity. It's either in heaven, with Jesus, worshiping him, enjoying one another. Look, hate to spoil it for you, those that don't like work, there will be work on the new earth. And you'll love it. It'll be what you were made to do. But the opposite of that is being tormented for your sin for all eternity. Because Jesus is holy and righteous and good. He punishes sin, but he saves sinners. He gives that promise that they will overcome. Let me tell you about a man who lived this out. And ironically, he was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. A gentleman named Polycarp. 55 years after this letter. And Polycarp was, at the time, the main messenger to the church. He no doubt read John's letter. He no doubt read the words of Jesus. So here's what happened. And this is taken from the encyclical epistle of the Church of Smyrna concerning the martyrdom of the holy Polycarp. Wow, what a title. If I had to memorize that, I don't know that I could. So here's what you got to know about Polycarp. He was a gracious and gentle man. He loved the church. He loved God's people. He loved to see people meet Jesus. But the Jews that were persecuting the church, they were clamoring for his death. They wanted him dead. Can you imagine a religion that is clamoring for the death of others? And so they hid him from the government so that he would not be taken by the Romans and put to death. And they hid him till they caught a slave, and they tortured that slave child that gave up his location. Now, at that time, Polycarp had a dream. He had a dream that his pillow was on fire, and he woke up believing there was a message from God that he was to die by burning. Can you imagine having that dream? I would be unsettled for months. So they catch up with him. They arrest him because they found his location. And the book records three of his responses to three things they said to him. So they try to get him to say, Caesar is Lord. They said, well, you live this long life. What is this one moment? How is that going to hurt you? And here was his first response. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no injury. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? How can I speak bad about my King and Savior? So then they threaten to throw him in, hand him over to wild beasts, probably like the Colosseum where they threw the Christians to the lions. And one of his responses was, call to them, nor we are not accustomed to repent of what is good to adopt which is evil. He's like, as a Christian, I can't repent of the good things that God has told me to do and to live out to accept evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. He recognized God's standard, and he recognized that it's good for him to be changed by the power of the gospel. When threatened with being burned to death, he answered, thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But thy tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. In other words, just bring it. He was ready. He wanted to meet Jesus. And so the Jews, after they decide to condemn him to death, they hated Polycarp so much. And you see the irony here if you know Old Testament law. They broke their Sabbath laws to carry the wood to burn him. They broke their own law to see this man put to death. And that's the story of how he was martyred. This great man who no doubt read the words that John penned from Jesus to the church of Smyrna. Now, Polycarp, and I believe the church of Smyrna, which again was condemned and told to hang in there, to overcome, promised eternal life, I think they had the right perspective on four critical points, and I want to share those with you this morning. Here's the first one. They believed in the goodness of God. They didn't judge God by the standards of the world. When things were going wrong and they were suffering, they weren't blaming God. When they were called to change by the power of the gospel, they weren't angry at God saying your morals are no good. They saw the goodness of God. And think about those words. For 86 years have I served him and he's done me no injury. Is that our mindset this morning? That together we see the goodness of God. If you're our guest this morning, you may not know Jesus. You may have heard of Jesus. You may even know what the Bible is. You may know some verses in the Bible, but you may not have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, meaning that you follow him, you live your life for him, and you realize that every part of your life becomes under his rule, and your life becomes an act of worship. Worship is not just what you do when you come to church. Worship is what you do on your own. And true Christ followers worship with their job, worship with their relationships, worship with their money, worship with their hobbies. They see all of their life belonging to Jesus and they worship him with that. And then they come together and Sunday morning is the great gathering of those that worship Jesus through their whole week. So they see the goodness of God. My question is, as a Christian, do you see the goodness of God? And if you're not a Christian this morning, do you know that there's a good God who died to save you from the wrath of God, which is burning against you because of your sin? He's that good. Second perspective he had was the righteousness of God. The church and Polycarp, he was unwilling to compromise on the little things. Why should I repent of good to turn to evil? No, he said. It's good for me to be changed from evil to good. For us, that's called pursuing holiness. He pursued holiness to the point where he said, I'm not going to compromise. You know, it's not just a pinch into the fire. I can't even say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. Unwilling to compromise. The third point of perspective I believed he had, that this is one we need to hang on to because there might be rough days ahead. We need to remember the source of persecution. It's not the people. It's Satan. And in fact, Ephesians 6:12, we read, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Have you ever read that verse? And you think, all right, it's coming from the enemy. It's coming from Satan. The flesh is not my enemy. And then when someone comes and makes you mad, does your response reflect that you believe that verse? Now, one of the things the story of Polycarp said, that there was a lot of grace in his tongue. He was not angry. He was not inciting any kind of additional torment from those around him. And again, we can learn from that. Because whether we're on Facebook or we're in person, we need to remember when we're challenged that there's got to be grace on our lips. And believe words like Ephesians 6:12. Or just what we read in Revelation chapter 2, that Satan is going to persecute you. And finally, Polycarp had an eternal perspective. He didn't believe that this world is all there is. He believed the words of Jesus when he said to Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear the one who can make you die the second death. Don't fear those that can only kill your body. So the question we need to ask is, how is this relevant to us today? Because what we believe that the Bible was not written to us, it was written to a particular time and context, depending on the book that you're in, but also that it's written for us, and we need to understand that that was God's plan to help reveal to us who he is and how we should be as his followers. Well, whether you know it or not, there is more persecution of Christianity in the world and at any other time in history. That's just the time that we're in. We don't see it necessarily. We don't feel it. In fact, you almost have to go to alternative media sources to hear what's happening to Christians in other countries, just because our media is not very helpful at times, and that's being kind. But there's more persecution happening, and I believe the stage is set where in a few years that could be something that we're living through together. And here are some of the stages of persecutions, ranging from really, really mild all the way to the extreme. Sometimes you see mild disapproval. That's like kind of the first step. Ridicule, pressure to conform, loss of educational opportunities. There are actually places that know if you follow Jesus, I think in California, that you're not going to have the opportunities to teach in those schools. Economic sanctions from things like job loss, shunning, alienation from the community, loss of property through seizure, physical abuse, mob violence, harassment from the government, kidnapping, forced labor, imprisonment, torture, and then finally murder or execution. All those things range from very, very mild and all the way to this is extreme, but sometimes it creeps in unnoticed. And think about the Church of Smyrna, how at first you could worship the emperor and it was voluntary, and then it became compulsory, and then when you didn't comply, there was persecution. So the question we need to respond is, how will you respond to some form of persecution when it comes? All the way from mild disapproval or ridicule down to murder or execution. Will you be faithful in the face of persecution? Right now we live in a world where it is so easy to lose our minds arguing over social media because we forget sometimes there's a person on the other side of that. But Christianity is in that phase in our country where for sure there's disapproval. We're called old-fashioned. Those morals are outdated. We have not changed with the times. We're being pressured to conform. And we need to not respond to that pressure in a way that dishonors God or capitulates. And just know that those are the first stages, those are the seeds that are planted that someday may germinate into something a lot more extreme. The question is, are you faithful now? Are you a follower of Jesus now? Will you be faithful then? Will you be faithful like Polycarp, or will you compromise? That is the question I leave you with this morning. As you discuss this in your life groups, make sure you pray for one another. Be open and honest in sharing with one another the pressure that you may be facing so that we can become more aware and be better at praying for one another and serving one another. I just want to challenge you this morning. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus and you do not follow him, we're not trying to scare you away. In fact, some churches make it sound like everything will be wonderful when you come to Jesus. I've said before, when you come to Christ, they should give you a Bible and a helmet, and that should just help you understand what you're heading into. But see, the church in Smyrna, Polycarp, they believed Jesus was worth it. And here at Bridge Bible Church, we believe Jesus is worth it. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the one we stand before when we face judgment. And he's the reason we do everything we do.